Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13, verse 31 through 35. John chapter 13, verse 31 through 35. This morning we're going to talk about the virtue of Christian love in the church among believers and what Christ's saving love means for our lives and conduct in relationship to one another. Christ's saving love magnified in the church by acts of Christian love. And this is a two-part sermon series in this larger series on loving God and knowing that we are loved by Him. Certainly, loving God and knowing we're loved by Him in Christ means that we're to love one another as Christ loved us. Christ's saving love is magnified in His church and people when we act in Christian love. And this, of course, is what Jesus is telling the disciples here in John 13, verse 31 through 35, and how God is glorified in His church and people as we act in Christian love, just as Christ also loved us. Now, it's important that we understand that God is glorified in His church and people by true worship, by faithful preaching, by sound doctrine, by a life of practical godliness, obedience to Christ and His Word, loving God and keeping His commandments, but also by acts of Christian love among the saints. We should always remember that. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says that we're to be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And so that is the model and pattern for the Christian life. Christ's sacrificial love is not only part of our doctrine, it should be a vital part of our walk, our life. We're to follow and to imitate Christ by a life of godly virtue, sacrifice, and Christian love. And of course, especially in the church and among the fellowship of the saints, we're to love one another. As Christ loved us. Augustine said, by commanding us to love, Christ opens the hearts of believers like flowers to the sun to their purpose and design in life. For we were made by God and redeemed by Christ to love God and to love others through Him. So Christian love is a vital part of knowing Christ, loving God, and advancing the gospel. Matthew Henry said, Christian love is the very essence and life of the Christian religion, to love God and to show mercy and love to others for Christ's sake. And so love holds the primacy throughout Scripture. It is the queen of all Christian graces. It's the leading affection of the soul. And it is the crowning grace of heaven. And we know love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Men do not truly love unless the love of God in Christ is shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so as a fruit of the Spirit, love is not a natural affection. People in the world do not love. They don't love God and they don't love one another. And it is a grace and virtue of the Spirit, though, to love, that we're to cultivate in our life through the love of God. Love is the mark of a Christian, one who is sanctified by grace and walking in Christ. It's not just one virtue, though, among a list of virtues. It is the sum and substance of the Christian life in many ways. Is the crowning grace of the new man and holds the priority of all Christian graces. And it is the most important virtue and moral quality of the Christian life. In fact, nothing so much as reflects the character of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ than our love. Love is really the capstone and summary of all grace. It's the spiritual beauty of a true believer, and as Paul says, it is the bond of perfection. Jonathan Edwards, in his book, Charity and Its Fruits, says this, all virtue that is saving and that distinguishes true Christians from others is summed up in Christian love. Love to God and love to others, in that their hearts are sanctified by the Holy Spirit to both love God as well as show love to others for Christ's sake. So love is everything, really. God is love. And those who love God truly love. Now, the more we as believers grow in the love of God and the knowledge of Christ, therefore, the greater love we will have for one another. And this is how it ought to be. The love of God, the knowledge of Christ, is to sanctify our hearts to not only love God, but to love the saints, to love fellow believers, a brotherly love for those who love Christ and the gospel, and to know that Christ's word sanctifies our hearts and minds by the truth so that we're enabled to love one another with a pure heart fervently, just as Christ commands. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, Paul says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, we've seen before from this passage that it's God's saving purpose and design to sanctify and cleanse his church and people, not only by the word of God and sound doctrine, but by acts of Christian love. Because Christ's saving love is to sanctify us in love. And it's not until we're sanctified by the truth and grace that we really know how to love one another in truth. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, John therefore says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. John says that we know we love the children of God. We know we love one another in truth when we love God and when we keep his commandments. True Christian love for others, therefore, is manifested first in our love for God. Love for God is, of course, the first and great commandment of the law. And so no matter what other people say, growing in the love of God and the knowledge of Christ is the first and best way of growing in Christian love. We do not know how to rightly love one another if we don't rightly know Christ and the love of God. Truly, to love one another requires us to know Christ, to know his word, to what it means to love God and to keep his commandments. Bernard of Clairvaux said, if we're to love our neighbors as we ought, we must have regard to the love of God also and first. For it is only in God that we can pay the debt of love aright. A man cannot love his neighbor in God except he love God himself. Wherefore, we must love God first in order to love our neighbors in him. This too, like all good things, is the Lord's doing, that we should love him. For he has by his own love endowed us with the possibility of love by his grace. You see, no one truly loves another apart from the knowledge of Christ and the love of God. Now, that often means today that in loving others, we should not expect a return on our love. Right? They may not return their love back to us in kind, but that's okay. The sacrifice and freedom of Christian love is vital to the Christian life and a blessing all of its own. To love God and to love others is a blessing all its own. And so last week we talked about the apologetics of Christian love and how Christ's saving love calls us to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to do good to those who hate us, to pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. How much more then are we to love one another, to love the saints, to love fellow believers who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? How much more are we to love them even if they don't return their love? That's what Jesus is saying. So that we should remind ourselves that the love of God, and especially love that we show to fellow believers, is a blessing all its own. Right? It's all its own. Now, I want to remind you here that this sermon follows after a previous sermon I preached several years ago on loving God and the virtue of Christian love. Without going into great detail, I just remind you, Christian love is born out of love for God and the truth. We're going to be more practical this morning and next week, but I do want to remind you that it is very sad that the more the church and believers stray from the love of God and the knowledge of sound doctrine, the less they love in truth. When the church becomes like the world, when believers fall away from obedience to God and his commandments, true Christian love is lost, absent, abused, and sadly often even perverted. It's not difficult to see that. Not just in the world, but also in much of the church. And so Christ's command given here to love one another as he has loved us has been and still is in many ways a great failure of the church. We have to admit, in many ways, Christian love, loving one another as Christ loved us, has been a failure. Augustine said, apart from Christ, there is no true love, but only the selfish using of persons. You know, that's true of the world, but because the church is becoming more like the world, that is becoming true of the church. It's not true of Christian love. It's a selfish using of persons. It's very sad. Without Christ and the love of God, there cannot be true love in the saints. Certainly in the world, you see a fabricated love, a perverted love, a deceitful form of love that leads to sin, idolatry, ungodliness, and misery. Unbelievable wickedness. That is why we are to beware of the world. Christians are to beware of the false forms of love that are promoted by the world. Now, certainly Christian love covers a multitude of sins, but it doesn't promote the practice or promotion of sin and idolatry and ungodliness. That's the difficulty of Christian love today. It's not love to Christ, it's not love to one another to promote sin, idolatry, false doctrine, adultery, sexual morality, blasphemy, thievery, dishonesty, or any other form of moral depravity in the church. That's not love. That's sin. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And so it's very sad that there is growing in the church, evangelical reformed church, is a very wicked and perverse doctrine sweeping through that comes from modern liberalism and political correctness that teaches that tolerance of sin is love. That is not true. That's blasphemy. It's idolatry and false doctrine that leads to selfishness even among Christians, greed, covetousness among pastors, strife, division, alienation, even bitterness among fellow believers, widespread in the church. The many evils that are widespread in churches today are a result of a corrupt and liberal view of Christian love. It's not biblical love. It's not godly love. A theology of cheap grace will inevitably lead to a life of selfishness where people are hateful and hating one another. And this is why there are so many broken marriages and broken families throughout churches, why there are so many charlatans and false teachers that prey upon Christians for the sake of filthy lucre. They're not interested in helping the poor, helping the saints, distributing to those that are in need. They're greedy. That's not Christian love. That's false doctrine. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul warned the church, saying, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. Paul says to Timothy and to the church, from such people, turn away. That's not Christian love. That is false. That's fabricated love. That's lust. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, selfish ambition, greed, covetousness. Christian love is sanctified in our hearts and lives by the faithful preaching of the Word of God, by sound doctrine and a life of true worship. We need to remember that. In Revelation 3:19, we saw before how Christ rebukes his church and people in love to sanctify them in true love, the knowledge of the truth, for their spiritual blessing, for their reformation, so they would understand what it really means to love God and love one another. And so the great duty of showing Christian love, of loving one another as Christ loved us, is in fact a great challenge to all of us, to believers today. It requires repentance, self-denial, growth in sanctification in Christ and the love of God. It is only when Christ's word is sanctified in our hearts that we truly learn how to love one another as Christ loved us. True Christian love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit that is cultivated by a life of faith, repentance, self-denial, a growth in the knowledge of Scripture and sound doctrine, and a separation from the world. Now, for this reason, while Jesus was preparing the disciples for his suffering and death on the cross, he said to them in John 13, verses 31 through 35, these grand words. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. While you seek me, as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now notice closely here, Jesus tells the disciples, while he is going to be glorified in the great events of his cross, his suffering, his death and resurrection, they are commanded to glorify him by loving one another. Jesus is in fact saying here that the virtue of Christian love is a fruit of his saving work and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. It is a new commandment in that Jesus is fulfilling the law, and all that was said in the Old Testament about love, about the love of God, about a life of sacrifice and self-denial and Christian love, Jesus is giving us, as it were, the new and living way. In that sense, it's a new commandment. It's just the fulfillment of the law. But the perfect model of true Christian love is found where? In Christ's own life and example. From his life and ministry, from his preaching and teaching, from his suffering, his sacrifice, his service, and his going to the cross for us. If we would learn to love others, we must learn Christ. We must learn from Christ, from his life, his ministry, his preaching, his teaching, his word, his doctrine, his sacrifice, and his suffering. That's how we learn true Christian love. Everything else? Fake. Fake news. Fake love. False doctrine. And that's why in John 15, verse 12 and 13, Jesus repeats himself and says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." We are to follow Christ, take up the cross, and we're to learn to love one another as Christ loved us. Loving one another for Christ's sake, therefore, is not an option. It is a mark of true faith in Christ. It's the pattern of Christian discipleship. It is the way also to spiritual blessing and happiness in the gospel, in communion with God. We actually grow in the love of God and learn better to glorify him when we love one another. Think of that. And so it's one of the chief ways that we glorify and enjoy God. By loving one another as Christ loved us. The Bible, therefore, repeatedly exhorts us to a life of brotherly love, a love for the saints, a love for Christ's church and people. Right? In Romans 13, 8, Paul says, "Love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." In 1 Corinthians 16, 14, Paul says, "Let all that you do be done in love." In Colossians 3, Paul says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things," what? "Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful." Love is the bond of perfection. In 1 John 3:23, John says also, "This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ, and that we should love one another as he gave us commandment." And then also in 1 Peter 3:8 and 9, Peter says, "All of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing this, that you were called to this, to inherit a blessing." It's to our blessing as well as to God's glory that we love one another. God is glorified. Now, when we carefully look through Scripture about the nature, the acts of Christian love, and how believers are to love one another as Christ loved us, right? One of the most prominent ways of looking at this and understanding this comes from the many one another passages one another passage. There are over 100 in the New Testament alone. And they teach us a great deal about what it means to love one another. And so instead of rehashing the theology of Christian love from, say, 1 Corinthians 13 and Jonathan Edwards' great work on charity and its fruits, which we're actually reading this summer, which is a great blessing, the reason partly why I added this two-part series, we're going to be more practical. Because throughout Scripture, we are commanded to love one another by certain acts of Christian love. What are they? We're to greet one another. We're to receive one another. We're to pray for one another. We're to serve one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to give to one another. We're to show hospitality to one another. We're to forgive one another. We're to be kind to one another. We're to be devoted to one another. We're to honor one another. We're to speak the truth in love to one another. We're to submit to one another in the fear of God. We're to be at peace with one another. We're to show concern for one another. We're to show compassion for one another. We're to admonish one another, to edify one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to bear with one another. We're to be loyal to one another. And we're also to comfort one another. And there are several others that are related to this. Now, it would be certainly a wonderful and beneficial series of sermons to go through each one of these themes to discover their practical value to the Christian life and what Christian love means, how Christ's saving love is magnified by these acts of Christian love. But our design here is just to summarize all of these into two sermons, 10 points, how Christ's saving love is to be manifested in the church and in the lives of believers. But you know what? After studying this, it would be a very good Bible study to go through each one of these to understand what they mean in their biblical context and relationship to the church today. So out of the many passages of Scripture here that deal with the various acts of Christian love, I have chosen 10 of them to summarize how we're to love one another as Christ loved us, from the most simple to the most difficult and, as it were, hard. Right? 10, we're to greet one another. We're to receive one another. We're to be kind to one another. We're to pray for one another. We're to serve one another. We're to teach or edify one another. We're to give to one another. We're to forgive one another. We're to comfort one another. And we are to be loyal to one another. And let me say, these are acts of Christian love among the body. I've already preached several sermons on the ministry, how Christian love is preeminently seen in the preaching of the word, the teaching of sound doctrine, and in the, ought to be, the lives, the ministry of ministers. That's where true Christian love is. Right? Christ was a preacher of truth and righteousness. So this is focusing on everyone in the church and the acts of Christian love from the body. This morning we're going to look at the first 5 of these acts of Christian love, and Lord willing, next week we'll look at the last 5. Remember, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." What does that mean? Well, first of all, we're to greet one another. Christ's saving love for us calls us to greet one another. Jesus says, "I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Now, this includes greeting one another in love for Christ's sake. That's simple. But throughout Scripture, there are numerous greetings, salutations, and benedictions that are directed to us from God Himself, which are not only for our blessing, but our learning and example. Christ, in fact, greets us with His love. And therefore, we also are to greet one another. But let me explain. Greetings today from friends and loved ones are typically very short and simple. Hello, good morning, good to see you. Or like expressions of friendship. Sometimes this can include a handshake, a fist bump, a touch on the shoulders, or even a hug, which are all very good. It is said that greetings and salutations are a show of love and affection among friends. And that is true, and that should be true among Christians. Most Christians don't realize, though, the place and importance of greeting one another in love. To greet one another is a show of Christian love and affection, as well as friendship. And so to reject another's greetings is to reject their love and friendship. And for sometimes that may be accounted because of sin. This happens, sadly, all the time among believers, though, when they fall into patterns of alienation or sin and a root of bitterness. But the more we receive God's blessing and His greetings upon our lives through Scripture and the services of public worship, where we are greeted in the name of the Lord, the greater we're able to show Christian love in our greetings to fellow saints, to love one another. Think of how important that is. John Cotton said, to greet one another in the faith is to show love to one another in Christ. And so it's important to remember, Jesus even greeted his own disciples when he spoke to them. And he taught them the word of God. Jesus greeted them. In fact, on the morning of his resurrection, he greeted them saying, peace to you. Christ himself greets his people with words of what? Grace and peace. So there's a special form of grace and blessing that we're given by God when we are greeted at church on the Lord's Day. In fact, God commends his blessing to us, especially in the greetings, the salutations, and the benedictions that begin and end the services of public worship. As a matter of fact, throughout my years as a pastor, I've always found it very strange when people ask me, why do you have greetings and salutations to begin and then a benediction at the end? Why? Because it is biblical. It is extending God's greetings and his blessings upon his church and people. That is how we learn Christian love. Throughout the New Testament letters, we are sent greetings from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Greetings of grace, peace, and mercy, which are gifts of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, Paul sends greetings to the church in Corinth, saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? The church at Corinth, very much needed God's grace and blessing in his greetings. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Paul sends his greetings to the churches of Galatia, saying, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now notice there, that's a very long and doctrinally intended greetings that is certainly designed to instruct the church there and to bring them to repentance for their false doctrine. Greetings are important. Notice the Apostle James, though, in his letter, he simply says, greetings. That's one of my favorite words to use, greetings. The Greek word greetings, kerein, carries the idea of gladness and rejoicing. Very appropriate for James's letter, right? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It is often used, though, as a formal salutation to believers that implies all the saving truths of the gospel and Christ's saving work that should bring us joy and gladness. Though many people may use the word, we should understand what the word means. Greetings means joy, peace, and blessing be upon you in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his providence. That's why I use it. Greetings and blessings. There's great meaning to a personal greeting. In 1 Peter 1, 2, Peter merely says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. That's a very simple but wonderful greetings. Can you imagine Christians going around, grace to you and peace be multiplied? That's what they said in the early church. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, Peter, with greater fervency, in the context of growing apostasy and false doctrine, notice what he says. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world through lust. Now, notice Peter here is obviously trying to teach and instruct the saints by his greetings, warning them of the danger of false doctrine. But that is a greetings. The same is true of 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 and 4. You remember at the beginning of John's letter, he has a wonderful declaration of the incarnation of Christ. And at the end of his long greetings, he says, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. In other words, greeting one another in the name of Christ is not only to show our love for one another, it is to increase our joy in the Lord. It is to our spiritual blessing to greet one another in love for Christ's sake. It's important to establish Christian faith, love for the saints, to glorify God. We do that through greeting one another. Look in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, John's greetings to the seven churches of Asia, which are full of instruction and encouragement. He writes saying this, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And yes, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Notice John's greetings here in the book of Revelation, which begins the book, is to instruct us in the knowledge of God, in the three persons of the Godhead, in God's sovereignty over history, the great work of redemption in Christ. It's to direct our thoughts and aspirations to the glory of Christ and his second coming. And beloved, that's a greetings. Do you see how important greetings are? There is a lot to learn from the apostolic greetings in the New Testament letters, though we would not normally greet one another like the manner that you have here, except in using the small and simple ones like James and Peter, or how Paul does at the end of his letters. Grace to you. Send greetings. I always use greetings and blessings. It basically sums up everything, right? Now, sometimes we just say hello, how are you doing? But we should do better than that. We should do all that we can to keep close to Scripture and therefore say, use scriptural terms. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Greetings and blessings. The Lord bless you. Matthew Henry said this, "Sending our greetings and salutations to another in the name of Christ not only shows our love for them as friends in Christ, but reminds us that we have a constant dependence upon God. All our natural actions depend upon his providence, and all our spiritual actions depend upon his grace, mercy, and peace." Do you see why greeting one another in love for Christ's sake is important? Yes. That's why we are greeted at church in the services of worship with God's blessing. Now, for this reason, there are many examples in Scripture of the place and importance of Christian greetings, greeting one another in the faith. Think of how important that was in the early church in times of persecution, suffering, when there were few Christians in the world. Oh, how important it was then to send greetings to one another in love. In Romans 16, think of it, at the end of Paul's great letter and treatise on the righteousness of God and the doctrines of grace, the great and majestic letter on Reformed theology, what does Paul do to end his letter? He sends greetings to many of the saints in Rome that he knew and that were beloved by him in the Lord. That's how important greetings are. A whole chapter, Romans 16. In 1 Thessalonians 5:26, Paul tells the church, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." Now, in the church, they were not only devoted to Christ, but affectionate toward one another. And therefore, there were appropriate gestures, shows of affection and love that conveyed the spirit of Christian love. In Titus 3:15, Paul tells Titus to be sure, even in his work and ministry of reformation, even when he is preaching the word of God and sound doctrine and doing all that he can to bring reformation to the church, he says, "Greet them that love us in the faith." In other words, Titus, remember to show Christian love in your greetings. Even when you are devoted to preaching and teaching and all of these other things, make sure you greet one another in the faith, in Christian love. 1 Peter 5:14, Peter says, "Greet one another with a kiss or a show of love." In 3 John 14, John says, "Greet the friends by name." That's important because greeting friends by name shows our care and concern for them as friends who are beloved for Christ's sake. Christ bears our names at the throne of grace, it's probably good then that we should bear others' names in our words and greetings. In fact, greetings are of such importance to manifesting Christ's love in the church. Think of it that 2 John verse 10 and 11, John exhorts the saints, saying, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, the gospel revealed in Scripture, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. John says that we are to greet the saints in love, greet one another in the faith, but do not greet those who promote heresy and false doctrine contrary to the gospel. For to do so is to promote the evil of heresy and false doctrine. That should be a check and a guard upon our greetings of others. Now, John is talking about there in the context of the church. He's not talking about out in the world, because Jesus says, greet unbelievers. Say hello. Do good to all of them. John is talking about here. Don't greet in Christian love, in acceptance, those that promote heresy and false doctrine and lies. Don't greet those in Christian love in the church that promote abortion and all of the ungodly and evil things in our culture. That's not Christian love. That is the promoting of evil deeds. Matthew Henry once again writes this: evil works and false doctrine should not be consecrated or recommended to the divine benediction. God will be no patron of falsehood, seduction, and sin. We ought to bid our greetings and Godspeed to evangelical ministrations. But the propagation of fatal error, if we cannot prevent, we must not dare to countenance. For he that greets one who promotes evil is a partaker of his evil deeds. Favor and affection partake of the sin. We may be sharers in the iniquities of others by doing so. How judicious and how cautious then should Christians be in their love? For there are many ways of sharing the guilt of other people's sins and transgressions: by silence, by indolence, by indifference, by private contributions, by public countenance and assistance, by inward approbation, or even by open consent and approval of their evil and wickedness. The Lord pardon our guilt and other people's sins. Do you see how important greeting one another in the faith is, and guarding the greetings and blessings of the saints in the church? How often are false teachers, evil workers, liars, and deceivers greeted as if they're fellow believers? No, Christ calls us to greet fellow believers in love. Not heretics, not false teachers who promote sin and idolatry. That is a partaking in other people's sins. That's promoting the works of darkness. So you see, one of the most basic and important aspects of showing Christ's love to fellow believers is to greet fellow believers. Greet fellow believers in church. Greet fellow believers when you see them. Greet fellow believers. In fact, because of modern technologies, we can send even greetings to folks by letter, by text, by phone, Facebook, whatever form of communication. People send greetings, but we should be guarded in understanding Christian love. Alexander Nisbet, a Scottish Puritan, said this: it does much to contribute to the success of the gospel among a people that there be mutual love amongst them, and the expressions thereof of love. And this to promote Christ and Christian love, as well as peace and reconciliation in the church, which are the fruits of Christ's saving work. How do we do that? Greet one another in love. Christ sends his greetings of grace and peace and love to us by his word because of his suffering and death on the cross. And so we ought also to send our greetings, affections of love to fellow believers for their blessing, and especially in the church and the fellowship of the saints. And notice, secondly, we're to receive one another. Christ's saving love for us also calls us to receive one another. Jesus says, as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And this, of course, means receiving fellow believers in love for Christ's sake. Because God himself has received us as his children through Christ, we are also to receive one another who love him in Christian love. That's obvious, right? But this goes further than just a kind and warm greeting. Receiving another person in love means cordially welcoming them as friends and being willing and desirous to speak with them and to help them as beloved, as part of the family of God. Now, this is certainly what Jesus means here in John 13 when he says, "As I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That means we are to receive one another in love. Notice in Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, when speaking of how strong and mature Christians are to treat new believers or those that are weak in the faith. What does Paul say? He says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what did he say? "Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Amen. Now notice here how Paul says, we're to receive one another in the faith, as friends, as fellow believers for Christ's sake. Those who believe in Christ, who love God, are to be received as friends, family members, as received into the fellowship of the church and the saints. They're to be received in love, and as Paul says, born with out of love. Weaknesses, scruples, all different things. Christ received us in love, notwithstanding our own sins, weaknesses, our infirmities, cultural background. We also are to receive one another. Christ himself receives sinners, and therefore we also. He receives us when we repent and turn to him in faith. We are to receive others who repent and believe, who love him. Right? Richard Sibbs said, "Since Christ received us into his communion and embrace out of his great love and mercy, we ought to receive those who believe in Christ with the like love and mercy shown to ourselves." The love that Christ has shown to us, we are to show to others. In fact, during his life and ministry, Jesus received publicans and sinners to himself. The scribes and the Pharisees considered it a great scandal for him to do so. But Jesus rebuked their hypocrisy, saying, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Receiving sinners and publicans to himself was to be brought to repentance. And that's the whole work of the gospel. And so he does in his church and people. He's received us to himself in grace and mercy. He's redeemed us from sin and ungodliness. And he's called us by his grace. And being received by Christ, we also are to receive others who belong to Christ. To receive them. To love them. Now, Paul, of course, is here speaking of true believers who love God, or are devoted to Christ, and are committed to the gospel. There are certainly many passages in Scripture that warn us of the danger of false teachers entering into the church, corrupting the saints by false doctrine or ungodly practices. Heretics and false teachers are not to be received, and certainly church discipline is at times to be exercised with grace upon those who live in sin or promote false doctrine. But notice, as I have loved you, you also, right, love one another. As I have received you, you also ought to receive one another. Now, there are times, of course, where there's, of course, as I said, discipline. In Titus 3, Paul says, "Reject a heretic or a divisive man, knowing that he's warped and sinning, being self-condemned. It is not Christian love to receive into the church or the fellowship of the saints. Those are heretical in their doctrine or liberal in their theology and politics." Augustine wisely said, "To be accepting is gracious. To be discerning is wise." Right? Look at all the scandals that are in churches today because of not being careful in receiving the saints. So Paul says we are to receive one another as Christ also received us. Those who receive Christ as their Lord and Savior are to be received in love by fellow believers. That's a part of God's saving purpose and how the gospel is received by those who believe. Think of it. In John 13, verse 20, Jesus said to the disciples, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." And so Jesus implies here that those who come to faith and repentance in Christ are to be received in love, because they've come to you in faith and love, and we're to receive one another as friends, as beloved, as fellow saints, family members in the body of Christ, because Christ has received us. Right? The gift and blessing of adoption as children gives us the rights and privileges, as we read today in the larger catechism, but it also gives us, makes us responsible to sharing the like grace, the like blessing on those who are also the children of God through Jesus Christ. Tertullian in the early church said, "We are to receive with open hearts and open arms all those who repent and believe the gospel and who find in Christ and the Word of God their true joy and happiness." Open hearts, open arms. Christ's saving love for us calls us to receive one another in love for Christ's sake. And notice, thirdly, we're to be kind to one another in love. Or Christ's saving love calls us to be kind to one another, to be gracious, compassionate, merciful, long-suffering toward one another. Jesus says, "As I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And this, of course, means showing kindness and compassion to fellow believers for Christ's sake. Because God shows compassion, mercy, kindness, long-suffering toward us. Now, there are several words in the Bible that are similar in meaning, that reflect the nature of God's love for his people, that I include here in this point. God is gracious. He's compassionate, merciful, patient, kind, long-suffering toward his people. God's divine glory shines upon us every day in a multitude of various acts of love and mercy. Do you understand that? If it was not for God's mercy and compassion and patience and long-suffering, we would be all undone, from the least to the greatest. Augustine rightly said, "There is not a moment that goes by that we are not the recipients of God's abounding grace and mercy." There is not a moment that goes by. That should make us respond to one another as best as we are able, in grace, mercy, compassion, Christian love. In Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before Moses on the mountain, said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, and keeping mercy for thousands." God is full of grace, full of compassion, full of mercy. He is a God of truth and of righteousness and justice, and that is true. But he's a God full of compassion and mercy. Throughout the Psalms, David repeatedly says that the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. In Psalm 86, verse 15, David says, "You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant and mercy and truth." You will see that throughout all of the Psalms. Look at David's own life, his trials, as well as his weaknesses, his sins and transgressions. David is always, he's constantly reminding himself of God's covenant grace, mercy, compassion, long-suffering. And we should too, lest we become self-righteous. In Paul's letter to the Hebrews, Paul says, "We have a merciful and faithful high priest, Jesus Christ, passed into the heavens, who shows compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray." We have a merciful high priest as well as a faithful high priest, and he has compassion on his people who are often ignorant and going astray. We should also. And so for this reason, we read in the Gospels how often it says that Jesus had what? He had compassion on the people. He not only preached, he taught, but he healed them. He had compassion on them. Christ's own acts of grace, mercy, compassion, kindness, and love toward us calls us to show the like grace, mercy, compassion, kindness, and love toward one another. Alcuin, in the time of Charlemagne, Charlemagne's advisor and counselor said, "The kind, gracious, and merciful Savior who loved us and gave himself for us should have kind, gracious, and merciful disciples who love one another." Thomas Watson said, "The godly Christian shows the same concern for compassion and kindness as he does for creeds and confessions. For Christ's acts of mercy and love are as much to be imitated in our lives as Christ's word and doctrine is to be engraven on our minds." I think that is probably the best statement ever written on the importance of compassion and mercy. It should be as important as creeds and confessions. We are to strive to be faithful to the truth, to love God with a pure heart, to obey His commandments, but we are also to be compassionate, merciful, and show kindness and love to fellow believers. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, in his great poem and declaration on Christian love, the Apostle Paul says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." Let me tell you, that is a model and picture of Christ's saving love for us. His grace, His mercy, His kindness, His patience, His long-suffering. It is important not only how Christ bore our sins in love on the cross, but also how even now He bears with our sins and weaknesses on the throne of grace. And Paul says that this is how we're to love one another. As Christ not only loved us by giving Himself at the cross, but now loves us, bearing with us on the throne. That's how we're to love one another. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 through 32, Paul says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." God has forgiven us. God bears with us. God shows us mercy and compassion. We should also do the same. 1 Peter 3:8 says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you are called to this, to inherit a blessing." Everything else in the Christian life and all other acts of Christian love flow from this truth, really. It flows from the kindness and the love of God our Savior. In fact, I was thinking of putting this the first point, but it follows better after greet one another, receive one another, and be kind to one another. But everything, every point in this series flows from this. It flows from the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward us. In Titus 3:7, therefore, when Paul commands Titus to exhort the saints to a life of love and good works, in the pursuit of reformation, in the Christian life, in the family, in the church, notice he says, "When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Notice what Paul says. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed God, who have believed in His grace and mercy in Christ, do what? They should be careful to maintain good works. Right? They should be careful to maintain good works of what? Of compassion and mercy and kindness toward one another. Because God's mercy and kindness and love toward us in Jesus Christ calls us to show love and good works to one another. And then fourthly, notice we're to pray for one another. Christ's saving love for us also calls us to pray for one another. Jesus says, "As I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And that, of course, includes praying for one another. Indeed, Jesus Christ ever lives to pray and to make intercession for us at the right hand of God He loved us and gave himself for us at the cross and now ever lives to make intercession for us in love at the throne of grace. And what a great blessing that is. Praying for the saints is therefore a vital part of Christian love. To partake of the same work of intercession that Christ does for us on behalf of the saints is certainly a work of love. So we're to pray for one another in love for Christ's sake and God's blessing upon one another, all the saints. Certainly, if we're to greet one another by name, we should also pray for one another by name. As our high priest, Jesus Christ, bears our names at the throne of grace and intercedes for us before God, and therefore it is a good practice for all saints, it certainly is as a pastor, to pray for others by name. To have on our hearts, our minds, in our prayers, the saints. All the saints, churches, ministries, all the folks that we know and love in Christ, no matter what they've done, we pray for them and God's blessing upon them. The mediation of Jesus Christ and his own example is the basis for our devotion to intercessory prayer. Our Lord's own example should give us actually comfort and confidence as well as to stir us, to remind us that to love one another is glorifying to God. We are sanctified in his love, even if we don't expect a return from others in our prayers. Let me tell you, praying for years and years and years for others, sometimes that's hard. But we should do that. That's what we're called to. Because Christ is our advocate who daily intercedes for us in love at the throne of grace. The days of his humiliation and suffering, he prayed for his own and he loved them to the very end, as John says. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, Isaiah says he was numbered among the transgressors and he bore the sin of many and he made intercession for the transgressors. He made intercession for his people who sinned against him, transgressed against him. He prayed for the disciples, even who denied him. And therefore, we are to also pray for one another. Not only those that are dear and beloved friends, but even those that may sin against us. In Hebrews 7:25, it is written that Christ is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. Beloved, Jesus Christ is the great advocate and intercessor of the saints. He bore our sins on the cross. He bears our burdens on the throne. And because he himself prays for us in love, we are to therefore pray for one another also. To intercede for the church and fellow believers, friends, family members, loved ones, all the saints, to bear them in our hearts at the throne of grace. Christ's saving love for us at the cross, as well as his own intercessory prayers for us right now at the right hand of God, are good reason for our constant praying for the saints. Praying for one another is a model and measure of true Christian love. Thomas Goodwin said, Christ intercedes in love for his church and people at the throne of grace, and so ought we, for the sake of others. Thomas Watson said, let it not be said that Christ went more willing to the cross, making intercession for the transgressors, than we to the throne of grace, making intercession for the saints. Well, let it not be said that we cannot have a fellow feeling of the infirmities, the sins, the weaknesses of fellow saints. Christ did, and so let's be committed to pray for them. A life of intercessory prayer, because that is really one of the true tests of Christian love, that we can pray for the saints, pray for one another. True Christian love is shown to fellow believers by prayers and supplications for them. If we love them, well, we'll surely pray for them. In John 17, we're given a record of Jesus' high priestly prayer for his church and people. It shows us not only his great love for us, but also, right, what he prayed for us, what he wants to sanctify in us. That God would be glorified in us, that we would be one, united in truth and love, right? And all sin and bitterness and anger and idolatry would be put away. That we would be brought in the perfect love of God, the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, indeed, if you have love to one another." And one of the best ways we can demonstrate that love is when we pray for one another. In Ephesians 6:18, Paul therefore says, "We're to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance for the saints." Perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Pray for one another. James chapter 5, verse 6 says, "Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Beloved, healing often comes from praying as well as repenting. And so we should pray for God's healing in the lives of the saints who are either fallen into sin or diseased, disabled, or broken by sin. We need to pray for the saints no matter what. And that's one of the best ways we can be of help to others that we don't see. Loving one another for Christ's sake means we're to pray for one another. Christ's saving love calls us to pray for one another. Pray for the church. Pray for the kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray always for all saints, but pray especially for the saints that you know. Or maybe you haven't seen. Let me just say, there are a whole lot of saints that I haven't seen for years that I still pray for every week. Wonder how they're doing, right? Pray for them. Pray for the saints. In 1 John 3:16, John says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We may not be able to lay down our lives for one another in death as martyrs. Sometimes that happens. But we can surely lay down our lives for one another in prayer. There's not much physical sacrifice in prayer in relationship to martyrdom, right? If Christ went to the cross for us, we can go to the throne of grace for others. C.H. Spurgeon said, "We are not sent into the world to live unto ourselves. But we are members of one body, and each member is expected to contribute to the health and comfort of the whole. Give us your earnest prayers, and we know that we live in your hearts. How sweet then it is to be permitted thus to manifest our love to one another by prayers." Now that's why throughout Paul's letters, he repeatedly shows his love for the churches by his prayers for them. Even in many times, his thanksgiving for them. And they're very instructive to read, to show us and direct us how we should be praying for others. For example, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, Paul says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Amen. Now that is a wonderful prayer to pray over for saints. That's one of my favorite. You just read that over and pray for individual persons, churches, ministries. You do well for the glory of God. Because that's what it means to show love to the saints, to pray for them, to pray that they would be sanctified in the knowledge of Christ and the love of God with all discernment as well as Christian affection. James Ferguson, a Scottish Puritan, wrote, "The mutual love of Christians should not be carnal for selfish and worldly reasons and ends only, but spiritual. A love like unto Christ's own fervency and sincerity, a love where if Christ is the author, and having Christ's honor and the spiritual good of those who are loved for its main ground, motive, and end. This love will surely motivate us to pray for and intercede for one another. That's true Christian love. Right? Now, there are times that we may pray for God's material or physical blessing on individuals, for their spiritual blessing. Right? There's nothing wrong with that. But everything is directed their what? Their sanctification, their growth in grace, their love for God. Right? Love for the saints leads us to praying for the saints. The work of intercessory prayer, therefore, is a witness of Christian love. Paul showed his love for the saints by lifting up his heart in prayer for them. As faith unites us to God, love unites us to one another. We to pray for one another. And we should be constant in prayer for one another. We are exhorted by not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but the apostles to be constant in prayer. To be constant in prayer means we're constantly growing in love for one another through prayer. When we forsake praying for the saints, we are, as it were, backsliding into selfishness. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, Paul says, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's praying for the saints. In Colossians 1, 9 through 11, also Paul says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and longsuffering with joy. That's praying for the saints. And you know, you look through the Bible's full of examples of God's people praying for each other. Praying for the gospel, praying for the spiritual progress of the church, the kingdom of Christ, victory over enemies. We are to pray, right? Abraham prayed for the deliverance of Lot and his family from Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18. Moses interceded for Israel. God would not punish them for making the golden calf, Exodus 32. Job prayed for his three friends who slandered him and reviled him and gave him bad counsel, Job 42. Samuel prayed for Israel to return to the Lord and repent from their idolatry of Baal worship. Samuel continually interceded and prayed. In 1 Samuel 12, 23, he says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. The good and the right way includes what? Praying for one another in love. David prayed constantly for the church, for his people, expansion, and peace of Israel. Many of his psalms, of course, are prayers for God's blessing upon his people. David even prayed for Saul, who sought his demise and destruction. Solomon prayed God's people would have a willing heart to serve him in 1 Chronicles 29. Hezekiah prayed for God to deliver his people from the scourge of Assyria in 2 Kings 19. Isaiah prayed that God would grant Israel repentance from their evil ways and comfort them in his righteousness, Isaiah 40. Jeremiah prayed for the peace and the restoration of Israel and that God would show his people mercy and compassion. After all their sin and idolatry and throwing Jeremiah in the dung heap, the pit, leaving him for dead, wanting his death and destruction, read Lamentations. And Jeremiah prayed for his enemies that wanted him dead. Just like Jesus prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Ezra prayed also, mourn for reformation in Israel, when the people had compromised the world and fallen prey to idolatry and false religion. And the folks did not like Ezra, but Ezra still prayed for them. John Davenant said, the time, the discipline, and the agony that we spend in praying for others are a sure testimony of the love that we have for them. You want to know if you love the saints? Pray for them. Christ's saving love for us calls us to pray for one another, to carry one another's burdens to the throne of grace, for God to bless his church and people, just as Christ loved us, we're to love one another. And then the fifth point, the last one this morning, we're to serve one another. Christ's saving love for us calls us to serve one another. And this is certainly a vital part of what Jesus says here. As I have loved you, you also are to love one another. We are to serve one another in love for Christ's sake. And therein, God is glorified. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, Jesus says to his disciples, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. So Christ's sacrificial love, his service to God for our redemption, calls us to a life of service. A life of serving God for the advance of his glory and kingdom, but also a life of serving one another in love for Christ's sake. To love is to serve. Think of that. If you love someone, you will serve them. Richard Sibbes said, a Christian is the greatest free man in the world, yet in regard to love, he is the greatest servant. Martin Luther wrote in his wonderful short treatise on Christian liberty, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. And yet a Christian is also a perfectly dutiful servant, subject to all. For Christ's sake, we are to be the servants of one another. And so throughout the Bible, believers are spoken of as what? The servants of God, the servants of Jesus Christ. And as such, we're to be servants of one another for Christ's sake. For in serving the church and one another, we glorify God. God is glorified in our service to him and serving one another in love. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 14, Paul says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh to sin, but what? Through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Through love, serve one another. Right? Acts of service are acts of love. Paul is saying, instead of serving the flesh in sin, we're to serve one another in love. Love is the vital principle of true Christian service and the pathway of true Christian love. And therefore, Paul exhorts the Galatians here to do what? To serve one another in love. Right? It's very simple. Mortify the sinful deeds of the flesh. Overcome patterns of sin and idolatry in your life. And do what? Serve one another. That's sometimes just a discipline of our schedule and our time. Right? But notice, we're not just to serve one another. We're to serve one another in love. That is, we're to do it from the heart, with devotion to Christ and to one another's persons, with cheerfulness, with sincerity, with a desire to do them good, not harm. Now, Paul's words here are deeply profound. For previously in his letter, Paul had stated that through Christ we are delivered from the bondage and servitude of sin. We're set free, but now we're given the duty to serve one another. Or to be specific, to be the slaves of one another. To be a servant of one another. The Greek word that Paul uses here, douleta, is both strong and very graphic. We've been bought with a price by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. And we're to live in humble subjection to Christ with the goal and duty of serving God and his people. Christian service is therefore the very means of expressing Christian love and the freedom that we have in Christ. To serve ourselves or to serve sin is a show of what? Bondage. And so Paul is saying, the more that we love, the more we serve. The more we serve, the more we are freed in Christ and enjoy the blessings of being the children of God, glorifying and enjoying him. There's a great paradox. To serve one another for Christ's sake in love is great freedom. There's no freedom from in the bondage of sin. There's great freedom in the service of Christian love. Because Christ himself was what? The servant of the Lord. In him we're given a holy calling of Christian service that is to be done in love. As the servants of God, we're to serve one another. How? By works of love. That's what true Christian service is all about. Look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the true servant of God who loved us and gave himself for us. right? His was a life of service. And we should remember that. Christ's own life ministry was an example of Christian service. And what did he do? He redeemed us from sin and death and sanctifies in our hearts an understanding of what it means to serve God and others. And Paul says, therefore, here that we're to serve one another as Christ served us and loved us. Now, that can take place in many different ways and forms. But as I said, the greatest acts of love that the Lord Jesus Christ did during his life and ministry were, of course, acts of ministry. The preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the word, the healing of the sick, the exposing of false teachers, the cleansing of the temple, and then, of course, his suffering and death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. Those are the acts of service that we are pointed to follow, to learn Christian love. Jesus' entire life and service to God was a model of true Christian love and service to his church and bride. You say, well, how is that important? Very important. The Christians need to understand better what true Christian love is, what it means to serve the saints. John Calvin rightly said, the greatest acts of Christian love are the works of ministry that serve to advance Christ's kingdom and glory. Right? We've already seen that in many sermons before, but for this reason, it is in the service and the support of the ministry of the church that Christians best show their love for God and their love for one another. That is essentially what it means to serve one another for Christ's sake. It's to serve his church and kingdom. It's to serve to the advance of his glory. It is in the services of worship, glorifying and enjoying God, praising the Lord in song, being devoted to the faithful preaching of the gospel, learning scripture and sound doctrine, participating in the Lord's Supper, having Christian fellowship, that Christians best show their love for God and their love for one another. Those are the acts of service that are described in Scripture, that you see Christ himself did for our sake, for our redemption, and for the glory of God. Samuel Willard said, it is in the service of God, the ordinances of divine worship, and the support of the gospel ministry that Christ sanctifies us in his truth and love, and that believers also learn to show their love for God and one another. That's where it begins, right? The services of worship, to serve God, our noblest end, is how we learn to serve one another. In John 13, there's a particular act of love and service that Jesus did for the disciples that was remarkably different and unexpected, right? Along with his preaching, his teaching, his praying, it was designed to teach them this truth about Christian love and what it means to serve one another in love. Do you remember what it was? He washed the disciples' feet. He washed the disciples' feet. In John 13, John writes this, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. But Jesus answered and saying, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. And therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do so as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And while this was a highly symbolic act, showing his incarnation, his humiliation, his suffering and death on the cross that he was going to, it was also a very humble act demonstrating his love and service to them. And he says, Jesus says, you're to follow my example. We're to follow Christ's example in like acts of love and Christian service. To be willing to do the least in order to do the greatest. It is in the helping of one another in the lowest means and the most humble ways that we show the greatest love to Christ in service to God and others. You know what I'm saying? It was the servant and slave in the family that washed the feet of those who entered the house. Are we able to do that? Are we able to do the lowest of the low? The meanest? The most humblest? Because that's what Christ calls us to be the servant of one another. In Romans 12, verse 3 through 13, Paul speaks of the various gifts, therefore, that God has endowed his church and people with, that they are to use in service for the benefit of the church. And they're to do so in Christian love. But notice what he says. He says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cleave to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, and given to hospitality. That is what it means to show Christian love by acts of service. It is the gifts of the Spirit who sanctifies our hearts and minds in the love of Christ to use our gifts with humility. Every believer is given by Christ at least one of the gifts here to be used in love for the edifying of the saints. And the gifts of the Spirit are to be used in love for the service and edifying of the body of Christ. Now, the problem today is many believers have a selfish and distorted view of their own gifts, and they want to be seen instead of to serve. Serving one another for Christ's sake, though, means accepting our gifts and abilities in truth, according to the measure of God's grace and not according to the measure of our ego or self-interest. To serve one another in love means to humble ourselves in service. Paul says we're to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Matthew Henry therefore said, if serving one another in love means being humble toward one another in our service. And beloved, I have to say this is the greatest problem in the church today. Pastors who shouldn't be pastors, elders who shouldn't be elders, deacons who shouldn't be deacons, people vaunting themselves to a position of authority and ministry that they should not have, because it is not according neither to Scripture nor to the measure of God's grace. And this is why there is so much sin and idolatry and false religion and such a lack of Christian love in the church today, because there's so much selfish ambition and so little true Christian love and service. It is tragic. John Calvin said, if you would be the servant of Christ, you must be willing to die in order to live. To be humble in order to be exalted. To give away all that you have to get anything that God gives. Until then, we're not servants. That's what it means to serve. To serve one another in love for Christ's sake, true Christian love, it means as what Jesus did. He gave everything up. sacrifice. True Christian love, therefore, is displayed in service to fellow believers for the glory of Christ and not our own. Jesus says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Christ's sacrificial love, therefore, calls us to a life of service, a life of serving God for the advance of His glory and kingdom, a life of defending the faith, preaching the gospel, teaching the word and sound doctrine, but a life of serving one another in love for Christ's sake. For to love is to serve. To love is to serve. To love others for Christ's sake, it is to serve for the glory of God. It is to glorify Him. These are the first five marks and evidences of Christian love that should be displayed in the church and the body of Christ, because this is what it means to love one another as Christ loved us. This takes repentance, self-denial, the mortification of sin. This takes a complete reformation of the church today. True Christian love is sanctified in our hearts and lives by Christ and His Word, not by the world. In the world, you have false forms of love. And until believers, until the church, until ministers and Christian leaders take the Word of God as their standard of Christian love, it's only going to get worse. It's not Christian love. It's the selfish using of persons. But this is what we hear. See, this is what it means to love one another as Christ loved us. We're to greet one another in love. We're to receive one another in love. We're to be kind to one another in love. We're to pray for one another in love. And we are to serve one another in love according to the measure of faith and the gifts of God's grace, and not according to our ambition. All this to the advance of the glory of Christ in His church. This is just the beginning of what it means to love one another for Christ's sake. But by this, God is glorified. Glorified in the church, and how Christ's saving love is magnified in our lives by acts of Christian love. Jesus says in John 13, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek Me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless You, praise You, and thank You for Your great love, mercy, compassion to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank You that while we were yet sinners in bondage to sin, vanity, and selfish ambition, You redeemed us, sanctified us by Your grace, by Your Word and Spirit, that we would love You, that we would follow Christ our Lord and Savior, and learn to love one another. We pray that You would sanctify our hearts by Your grace, overcome the patterns of sin and selfish ambition and evil in our hearts, that we would truly love one another for Christ's sake and to the advance of Your kingdom and glory, knowing that You are glorified by all acts of love for Your sake. And by this we are known as disciples. And we take up the cross and not only love You, defend the cause of Christ in truth, but also show love for one another by greeting one another, receiving one another, by being kind and compassionate toward one another, by praying for one another, as well as by serving one another in love, all to the glory and praise of Your name through Christ our Lord. Amen.